Take a copy of God's Word. If you need a copy, we have a few in the back. Turn to the book of Mark, which is in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, then Luke, and John. We're in Mark chapter 8 this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 26. Some of you weren't here last week. I had 3 points, and I didn't get to point 3. So we have recut this sermon. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 26, but we'll read the entire chapter for context. As you turn there, you've probably heard of a symphony, correct? A symphony. You've heard of a symphony. You're probably familiar with Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, even if you don't know that. It opens with the iconic da-da-da-dun. What happens next? Da-da-da-dun. Calm down, Matthew. What you may have once learned, but I do not think you know, is that a symphony is often composed of 4 movements, and each movement has its own distinct style. I won't either bore you or educate you in the details, but it goes from fast to slow to actually becomes more of a waltz or a dance, and then on to fast again, but it varies. In each movement, it is its own piece, but each movement is a symphony because it focuses and develops the same theme, or a few themes, and that da-da-da-dun, that's one of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony's major themes. As you go from movement to movement, the style will change. It might be passed from the strings to the brass to the woodwinds. It might speed up. It might slow down. It might be loud. It might develop. But the theme is the focus. And a symphony draws out and develops and explores that theme. You might not like symphonies or concertos or those things, but you probably listen to an album. An album is similar in that it is arranged in such a way that it often tells a story, right? Or a concert, or even a comedian with a set list, they go fast, then slow, then fast again, then ponderous. It helps to engage and explore. Well, just like a symphony, Mark's gospel has a reoccurring theme. We've talked about it a lot. It has to do with the identity of Jesus, who he is, the mission of Jesus, and how we can come to see him and his mission and participate in that mission rightly. Recently, we've talked about these themes of faith and unbelief. Those were actually the truths that we talked about last week, and I'll remind you of as we read 1 through 26. We saw in the feeding of the 4,000 that there is satisfaction through faith in Christ. You also see in the Pharisees, which you'll hear again today, evidence can never overcome unbelief. And like a symphony, Mark has themes, but also has movements. A symphony has 4, Mark has 3. And today, in this passage we'll read, we're ending the first movement, and we're beginning the second. And just like a symphony, we're dealing with the same theme, but it's going to be drawn out, developed, and it's going to sound a lot different. As listeners to a symphony, as readers of the Gospel of Mark, you might not recognize that all at once. You have to know to be listening for repetition to find it. And often, it might take you a lot of listens or a lot of readings to say, oh, I see what he did there. Well, as I read this passage this morning, I want you to look and listen for the themes of faith and unbelief, especially how they start to shift when we go into verses 14 and onwards. Because we're going to see in Mark that there used to be 2 categories, the faith-filled and the unbelievers. That's how we dealt with faith and unbelief. And now we're going to start looking at faith in unbelief within the life of the faithful. It's not just 2 categories. There's an interplay that we experience in our daily lives. 2 truths for today. Faith enables our understanding. It kicks off our journeys. Second truth, God's grace isn't for a moment. It's for a lifetime. Jesus is not done with us yet. Mark 8, verses 1 through 26, these are the words of the Lord. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called the disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have not now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he answered them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And he said to them, and they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Father, there's much truth here. I need your help to speak clearly. They need your help to hear and see clearly. Would you help us by your Spirit this morning? Amen. As I said but a few moments ago, chapter 8 begins this climactic crescendo that trumpets the 2 main themes of the first movement, faith and unbelief. You see, with the 4,000 given bread in a desolate place, faith in Jesus brings satisfaction. That's good news. Then the Pharisees, they're rejected because of their unbelief. Although they clamor for a sign, Jesus says no. Why? Evidence can never sway unbelief. And those truths, they're placed here at the end, at this climax, before he shifts. They're back to back to give us emphasis. And here those truths ring loud and clear. But as the story continues, as you go into verse 14, what was once a crescendo starts to soften. The pace slows. What was once bold, triumphant harmonies now has an element of dissonance. That means it starts to grate a little on your ears. It's suspenseful. You feel the tension. That's what's happening in this third scene, verses 14 through 21. When we read it, we found the disciples are now in a boat. And Mark makes us aware of a somewhat embarrassing predicament. The disciples have forgotten to bring food. They only have one loaf of bread. Remember, 13 men, one loaf of bread. My family can devour a single loaf. They're about to be hungry. As Mark's story continues, in the midst of this somewhat embarrassing revelation, Jesus cautions them. They receive caution, and Jesus says, "Watch out! Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus chose this time to say these things. We don't know his motives, besides that they're good. We don't know whether the connection of the theme is happenstance, bread and leaven, or intentional. But we do know quite clearly how the disciples respond. And they show to us, by discussing again their lack of bread, that Jesus is teaching to them they're either completely, obtusely unaware of what's going on, or they put Jesus aside, ignoring him in light of their perceived priority, which is bread. You know what the irony is in that? The irony is, by their obstinance, by their obliviousness, whatever you want to call it, they show that they have been contaminated by the very leaven Jesus warns them about. Do you know what this leaven is? Submit to you. It is unbelief. Mark and Luke, in their renditions of the story, give them different names, but they also don't have Herod, the leaven of Herod, in it. Yes, the Pharisees are hypocrites. Yes, their teaching is wrong. But Herod doesn't give a rip about religious teachings. He's doing his own thing. But both are united. Turn back to Mark 3:6 and see. They are united in wanting Jesus destroyed. And who wants to destroy Jesus? Those who don't believe he is who he is. Or those who are opposed to who he says he is. Because either it loses them their own power and importance in Pharisees, or it brings the threat of revolution or the iron fist of Rome in the case of Herod. They are united in unbelief. And this leaven that Jesus warns of is unbelief. Now, what's leaven? It's yeast. Do you know what yeast is used for? Bread and beer and other things. Now, what yeast does specifically in its process is it spreads. You know the phrase, Jesus uses it, Paul uses it, we use it? A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Why? Leaven consumes. It is self-propagating. Scientifically, I think it eats sugars and it spreads, but its purpose is to permeate and transform whatever it's been put in. Right? You tracking? We know what leaven is used for. So do you see the problem if leaven is unbelief? Leaven inevitably spreads. It transforms a lump of wet flour into sourdough bread. It makes a grain mash into alcohol. It transforms something. You might argue in those cases, something for the better that tastes delicious. But in this case, if unbelief spreads, the end result is not good. The end result is death. Do not be mistaken, whether in your own life or in conversing with others about Jesus. Unbelief is never neutral. Unbelief is always the belief of a lie. It becomes opposed like a magnet to faith. That's the problem. The disciples in this passage have demonstrated that they are contaminated with unbelief. That's a big problem. It's an even bigger problem for us as readers because we're like, that's the 12 he chose. If they're in danger, what hope do we have? If they are in danger of straying away, of being hardened in heart, and they're the ones who walk with Jesus, what hope do we have? And I'll tell you, in this sermon, like every sermon, the hope is always going to be Jesus. I'm telling you that Mark's musical score here goes into dissonance and tension because the disciples are in danger. And I want you to know, unbeliever, you're in great danger. But believer, you too are in danger. Jesus' words, while spoken to the men in this boat, reverberate through the ages and land on your ears directly. Saint, beware the leaven of unbelief. Why? You can be contaminated. And if it is not removed, it will transform you, harden you, and lead you to death. Returning to the story, as the disciples turn to discuss their lack of bread, they demonstrate that lack of understanding. They have a measure of unbelief. They don't understand that they got all they need. Jesus is in the boat. They fail to remember the fact that out of little, much has been made, and Jesus has done the impossible. They've already seen a storm calmed twice. Once by the word of his power, by saying, "Peace, be still." And another time because he walked on the waves and helped them get through the storm. They've seen the 5,000 fed, the 4,000 fed, and they're stressed out about one loaf of bread. Do you see the unbelief there? A lack of understanding that the Lord of creation is there with them and that he will meet all their needs. Indeed, he has come to meet all of their needs. And for their unbelief, you see Jesus' rebuke. It's seven questions. If I could speak faster, if I could rap at all, I would read them off in like a machine gun style. Why? Because there are seven questions back to back. They don't have time to answer. This is a firm rebuke. Every question hits like a rebuke, does it not? I'm just going to read them anyway. I have to find it. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are you hard-hearted? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" There's not a chance for them to respond. It's that heaping of coals upon their head image. But I want you to see, and if you listen to one thing to me today, hear this. Jesus' rebuke is not rejection. The scene right before, look at it. Look at the Pharisees. He says no, and he leaves. Now Jesus, he says some hard words, seven questions full. But he stays. And if you keep flipping the pages of Mark, he doesn't go away. He doesn't send them away. He continues to be with them. And in this fact, first illustrated in this boat, as we move into the next act, I want you to see this truth. faith is the beginning, but it's also the process. Faith is the giving of new eyes to see, the unblocking of ears, but it's only the start of a journey. It is, when graciously given, since faith must be given, it is the starting line, but there's a whole process. It's that process of coming to understand, of figuring out, oh man, there's a lot of my life, there's a lot of unbelief in my life about who God is, primarily really about who you are, because you say, oh man, I'm a sinner, I need God's help. And how many of you says, well, I'm not that bad before? Who has ever said that? You're actually far worse. Congratulations. That is what the journey of faith shows us. And the journey of faith also shows us, because Jesus is with us, because Jesus teaches us, because he is all we need, because he is our satisfaction, he asks the questions of rebuke that leads us to understand. How many times does the Bible use the word remember? Yeah, I don't know either, but a lot. And every time you hear the word remember, that's a gentle rebuke. Because you have failed to remember. Like, okay, I'm a husband. If you're a husband, you'll say, your wife will go like, remember we have this because you're planning to do something else? Or remember you've said you've done this and you haven't kept your word because you're forgetful? You are needing of a gentle and soft rebuke. Hopefully it's gentle and soft. The Lord does it so many times. Remember. That's why our songs that we sing recount the wondrous works of the Lord. How many of the Psalms are based about the Red Sea? I don't know, but it's more than one. Why? Guys, if he can part the Red Sea to protect his people and they walk on dry ground and the enemies are vanquished under the waves, our problems, more than able. He's shown he's more than willing to take us through all of the obstacles. The truth is, we often stumble and fall. We wander off the path. In all these instances, my argument here to you is, we are demonstrating that though faith-filled, we can be faithless. You tracking with that? Do you see how that faithlessness isn't, it isn't, oh, I'm not as good as I should be. It is, no, you're unbelieving something. You are believing a lie. Whether it's, I can't change. That's a lie. You have the Holy Spirit of God. Most of our problem with sin is that we believe a lie about it. And most of the being brought to repentance by the Word of God is convincing us, no, that's false. Instead, this is true, and showing us how to walk in truth. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They're all together. Walking in truth is walking in faith, that what Jesus says is true. And though you don't know where it ends all the time, the fog banks are down the path, he says this ends to life and the light, even though it's painful, even though it hurts, even though it's marked by suffering. And just like exercise, as we walk with faith, those muscles of trust and those muscles of faith develop, and our growth and understanding and fear of the Lord grows, and we find it easier and more joyous to walk along this path. Turn to Hebrews 11. The whole Bible teaches of this, but this is one of the most concise portions. Hebrews 11. Throughout the entire story of the Bible, we see that the faith-filled are often faithless. And I'm going to show you your heroes so that it might be easier for you to say, like, well, that's the man I look up to. I can admit my faults. I can admit to the fact that I am prone to wander, and I am disbelieving even now. It starts with Abel and Enoch, of whom Genesis tells us nothing besides their faith. But after them, well, it's a different story. As you read the names on this list, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so many of his sons. Then later you get Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David. All of these, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, get their pictures hung in this hall of faith. These are the saints of old that the Bible says does line the way, whether you think they should or not. The spirits have proclaimed that they believe. But boy, oh boy, did they have their moments. As soon as Noah could ferment some wine, he was drunk. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all cowards. They give their wives to the harem of another. Or they send their wife ahead of them to meet their brother, who I think is going to kill me. Cowards. Deceivers. Sexual immorality in many of them. How many concubines and wives did David have? Many. How many did Solomon have? Even more. Samson, he doesn't marry an Israelite. He's arrogant. He's angry. And his pride leads him to his fall, though the Lord uses him to vanquish his enemies at the end of his life. The disciples are fools as well. Just in the next few weeks, Peter's going to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then he's going to say, "But you can't die." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." In the middle of probably the mountaintop of faith in the disciples' profession, there is immediate great stumbling and unbelief. These things are true of you. They're true of me. That's why Jesus' words are so important. Beware the leaven. If you think the leaven cannot infect you, well, that's proof the leaven has infected you. Because God's word says beware. Because your hearts can and will, if unbelief takes its contamination roots, harden your hearts. But where Jesus rebukes, where you are faithless, he remains faithful. He warns, step one of his grace in the story. He rebukes another means of restoration. I just said this morning, why does Jonah not go to Nineveh? It's not because Nineveh's scary. It's because he knows that the judgment of the Lord is meant to bring about repentance. And where there is repentance, God shows mercy. And then Jesus instructs. This next movement of Mark is full of Jesus instructing his disciples, specifically that he must die and 3 days later be raised from the dead. Over and over again. He teaches them what the church will be, how to lead in it. He equips them with truth. Jesus, in Mark 4:11, go ahead and turn back there. I want you to show he's not going to cause them to believe. He's already said they have belief. In Mark 4:11, he says, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God." Has been given. That means it has been done. And now they're in the process of coming to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. If you were to read Pilgrim's Progress, which I think you should, Pilgrim, a Christian, he's the pilgrim. For a while, he hears that there's a celestial city, and he's going to it. And there's things that happen until there. But he starts when he enters into the narrow gate. But he still has a burden on his back, because he doesn't understand all of what forgiveness entails when it comes to Christ. But there comes a point where he sees the cross, he understands certain doctrines I won't get into right now. He understands these doctrines, and the burden falls off his back. He gains great assurance of his salvation and continues along the way. Although he stumbles and falls, he locks up in a giant's dungeon later along the path because he wandered away. The disciples in this passage have the eyes and ears to receive this rebuke and respond to it. Beloved, you also have eyes and ears. The question is, are you using them? My son has ears to listen. He has eyes to look me in the eye. When I say look me in the eye, and you'll know the one I'm talking about because he goes like this whenever you're trying to instruct him. He has the ability. He chooses not to use said ability. Same to you. We often speak in ways that suggest that God is far away from us. And while I understand that sentiment, it's false. Where's Jesus when they don't understand? Where is he? He's right there in the boat. And while you're like, I feel so far from God, he's right here. You're just looking over here. You're listening to something over there. This isn't going anywhere. It's in your car, or you have many of them on your shelf. It's on your phone. God's word is not far from us. We're the ones who give our attention to so many other things. And I don't want to. What I'm not saying is go become a monk and only read the Bible, only listen to the Bible. You can enjoy music. You should do other things. God created a world that is very good and meant to be enjoyed. But by grace, you have been given the Word of God in such a way you can read. Or if you're too busy to read, which is an excuse, you can listen to it. This age we live in, don't replace sermons with Bible reading, but you can listen to a bajillion sermons by men far more gifted and wiser and more experienced than I. The Lord, there are some bad worship songs, but there are so many good ones. Use your ears to receive what is true. Use the mind that is being renewed by the Spirit. And work with, if this is a spiritual sponge, start scrubbing at your mind. Help it conform you to right understanding. Jesus calls his disciples to reflect and to remember, and we must do the same. Believer, I know you have the desire for this. The question is, will you discipline yourself in it? We all make choices with how we use our time. And there are some things, you got a family, you need to make a living. You got schoolwork to do, you should probably do it. And I know we're all finite creatures, but we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Because it's through that discipline the leaven is purged from our lives. If you are not engaged in the discipline, you will be hardened. You will fail to remember. And the fear is you will prove to be a Pharisee or one of Herod, and your end will be death. That's the note that Mark's first movement ends on. Kind of depressing, right? But as a second movement opens, we get the story of this blind man. And now a harmony has returned that fills us with hope. Here's what the story shows us. God's grace isn't for a moment. It is gradual. It is continual. It is for a lifetime. In the story of this blind man, I want you to see that whatever unbelief is in your mind, God is not done with you yet. Jesus enters this village. Common occurrence happens. Someone's brought to him for healing. A few scenes ago, it was a deaf and mute man. In this scene, it's a blind man. And how those two things reflect those questions and phrases. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? as if he doesn't unblock them and make them clear through the gift of faith. But in this scene, we see a deviation from this pattern, and I've already kind of made it clear. Jesus doesn't need to touch the man for a second time because he was running out of power. That's ludicrous. That's actually heretical. This is the one, by the word of his power, upholds all of creation, which he spoke into existence by the word of his power. Jesus didn't need to be recharged. He dispensed his power gradually to make a point. It shows us that as these disciples have eyes to see but don't see clearly, they see Jesus kind of like a tree walking. They don't see clearly. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do when this man says, "I don't see clearly"? His grace continues. His grace continues. Through many different means, by the workings of the Spirit, you receive a second, a third, a fourth, a thousandth, a millionth, and to infinity means of grace, as long as you draw breath or the Lord tarries, meant to purge unbelief from your life, to draw you to greater faith, greater obedience, and greater experiential satisfaction. Satisfaction is yours. The wrath of God's been paid. But you get to experience it more day by day into eternity. Even when sin is purged from you completely, you have an eternity to come to know God, because he cannot be known fully by us. That's how magnificent he is. You have been enabled to see through faith, but your eyes are not yet fully clear. It's kind of how Paul puts it, and I believe it's 1 Corinthians 15. We see through a glass dimly. One day we'll see in full. But I'm telling you, the dimness gets less dim by God's grace in our lives. You are not who you were yesterday, Lord willing. And by God's grace, you are nowhere close to where you might be if you would use your eyes to look to Christ. If you would use your ears to listen to Christ, then you would submit the members of your body as spiritual sacrifice to obey him in all the ways he commands and shows you by example and by his word. He is not done with you yet. It's probably the greatest little measure of leaven you all believe. I speak experientially, knowing some of you. I'm worried that some of you hear, "Jesus is not done with you yet," but you don't believe it. You use language like, "I'm stuck, I can't, I don't know how." He does! It's been my prayer this week as I've looked at these verses that this sermon and this sentence would be used as God's gracious touch to your eyes to see. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Sin has lost its dominion on you. You are a slave now to righteousness, partaker of the divine, indwelt and unified with the Son of God. Able to put sin to death. And that might still feel like you just need to do it. I am saying that. But with a caveat, you need to do that, and Jesus is going to help you do that. His grace is continual. He uses it gradually, but freely and infinitely, so that we might be fully renewed. God is for us. His grace is poured out upon us. There's another strain of unbelief I experience, and because I'm a lot like you, you experience too. And it's that strain of leaven that dims our eyes to the true evil of our own sin. I'm not as bad as that guy. Man, that's leaven. If you keep believing that, what else will you do? That's a terrible excuse. At least I'm not that bad, but you're still bad. You still fall short of the mark. There's still much to grow. And I know you desire growth, so why aren't we going to go do it? Our side is far less clear than we think. We might say, I see clearly, when we probably need to see. Yeah, I kind of see men like trees walking. It's okay to not understand. That's kind of the first step of seeing with eyes of faith. I don't really get that. I don't know why I can't do that. I'm not sure why speaking that way is wrong. That's the first step. And then we look and listen to how Jesus in his word instructs us. Final thing. There's another leaven that infects us. And it's the leaven that my wounds can't be healed. That this wound can never be helped. Or the scar is always going to hurt. And in that, I want to point you to the gradual process of healing that happens by grace. A wound closes slowly, but a wound takes mending. An open, gaping wound will never heal. Right? It will fester. But God's word is the remedy. It is the bandage. It needs to be changed. It needs to be applied. And it brings healing. And yes, wounds might scar. But there are even ways to alleviate the pain of scars. Right? God's grace isn't just for the conformity of our lives. It's to meet us when sin has so greatly harmed us. Restore us, O Lord. That restoration is in obedience. It's also in our psyche, in our emotions. And there's the truth in Psalm 126 that we will go out weeping, but by his grace that it meets with us, we return with songs of joy. There's something I want you to remember. Even I want you to memorize, believer, especially those who are members here at RCC. We'll go through it in a few weeks, but it's Mark 9:23. This is what we need to say to ourselves. It's what one man does. It's what he cries out as he perfectly embodies this theme. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because he will, indeed he already has. We have grown since we first believed. And that's the evidence that God's grace abounds towards us. And if it has abound towards us, it will abound towards us still. The gift of grace is only a beginning. There's far more grace on the journey until the end, because Jesus is not done with us yet. Father, my words are over, but your spirit still speaks. Lord, speak by your spirit. It can do things that I cannot. I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. If I could ask Michael.